Well, that was a lot of reading. I've found that Palm Sunday is kind of one of the most confusing services of church in the entire Christian year. Today's officially called Palm Sunday, by the way, and it's confusing, at least in the tradition that we are in here, in the Anglican tradition, because it used to sort of, some places it's been called the Sunday of the Passion, meaning the Sunday of the Crucifixion. So it's kind of this introduction to Holy Week, right? We started out with Jesus' grand entry into Jerusalem. He's mobbed by excited crowds, and he rides into the city like a triumphant king. The air is charged with expectation and hope as people lay their cloaks on the ground to carpet his way. He's riding on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, that your king comes riding on a donkey. If he were riding on a white stallion, the effect would have been much smaller, right? It's a big deal. This is like a Taylor Swift concert downtown, right? Or a doubleheader Taylor Swift concert. This is lost on this crowd, isn't it? All right, I'll say that for the next one. Don't worry about it. You guys are Guns N' Roses. Okay. A Guns N' Roses group. The air is charged with expectation. And the people are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna is literally a kind of urgent appeal. God, save us! You know, grabbing them by the collar. God, save us, please. But the scholar Richard France notes that by Jesus' time, it had come to be more of a shout of praise. God has saved us. So the crowds are exclaiming, Hosanna to the Son of David. God has saved us because the Son of David, the Messiah, is here. This is the high watermark of Jesus' popularity in his ministry. It looks like he's winning here. But then, just a few days later, and in our service, just a few minutes later, the conquering hero looks like he's been conquered. In the Passion narrative that we just read from Mark chapter 15, we get a very different picture than we do at the beginning of Palm Sunday, don't we? Jesus looks like an impotent victim. He's rushed through a hasty trial. He's condemned to death at the behest of an angry mob that's stirred up by these shady political characters. And then he's flogged and turned over to this sadistic band of soldiers who take him down to their barracks, and they entertain themselves by mocking him and spitting on him and beating him with a rod. There's a little detail at the end of the text, if you didn't notice, that they offered Jesus sour wine. Some scholars think that the sour wine was actually the soldiers' sour wine, because the brutality of a crucifixion was something that could only be endured by a normal person with the help of alcohol. They had to dull the horror and brutality of what they were doing. And it says that the whole battalion came together. A battalion could be up to 1,000 soldiers. So it means every soldier around came into this scene of mocking and spitting on, this sadistic scene of brutalizing Jesus. And then finally, he's marched out, he's stripped, and he's nailed to a cross. And as he hangs there, those who pass by mock him. And those who are hanging with him mock him. What happened? The German scholar Albert Schweitzer believed that at the cross, Jesus' ministry was something of a failed effort. He wrote that Jesus, quote, threw himself onto the wheel of history. And the hope was that through an act of sacrificial love, he could kind of jam the machine and stop the progress, the relentless march of brutality and violence in the world. But Schweitzer believed that ultimately Jesus' effort failed, and that in the end, the wheel just crushed him and kept on turning. And so he said Jesus is basically a tragic hero, admirable for his courage, but impotent in the face of the evil of the world. And at the triumphal entry, Jesus looked like he was winning, but now it seems like you're like, well, was Albert Schweitzer right on that? Is this just a man that gets crushed by the wheel of history and then it keeps on turning? Holy Week gives us a chance to wrestle with this tension. Is Jesus of Nazareth really the conquering king? Or is he an impotent victim? Now, you all know I'm a preacher. We all know this is church. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Right? Let's not pretend. We all know the theologically correct thing that we're supposed to say. Of course Jesus isn't an impotent victim. He was crucified and then he was raised on the third day. Like, we do this every single year, Ben. You know how this goes. But, practically speaking, haven't you wondered from time to time if God is actually impotent and powerless to save? Right? That distance between the head of what you theologically know and the heart is like the longest journey ever. So, I know whatever your head may believe about whether God is actually potent or powerful to save, what does your heart believe? When I was in grad school, one of our professors, this woman named Martha Giltinen, was diagnosed with an aggressive form of leukemia. And she was a part of the church that I was at. And I remember people came together, they laid hands on her, there were prayer vigils. She boldly said, God, like, I do not want to die. I really believe that God is going to deliver me through this. And so we prayed, there was prayer campaigns, there was hope, there was all of this. And month by month, she just faded. And then on a day in November, she passed. And it just kind of went quiet after that. And we were like, well, is God just impotent to save? Like, we prayed, we did all the stuff. What are you doing? Are you actually there? How are you letting all this happen still? Like, either you don't care or you're just impotent, God. I read this morning that reports by UNICEF are saying that over 13,000 children have been killed in the conflict between Israel and Palestine so far. Children. God, are you just impotent to save? Are you impotent to, how are you let this happen? And then we're told, you know, we read in the scriptures that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you are more than a conqueror, and you're given the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to have this bold, powerful ministry to go out and bear witness to the world. And then you have these days where you're just like broken, and you're a heap, and you're a mess, and you doing all the things that you know you ought not to be doing. And you're like, what? Is this just not working? God, are you impotent? I thought this was supposed to work better than this. It seems like God is impotent sometimes. Doesn't feel like we're just crushing it in the church. I recently read that in my lifetime, church attendance has declined by 33%. One-third fewer people go to church on an average Sunday now than did back when I was born. I won't tell you how long ago that was. But it's been pretty fast, right? So, is God impotent? That's the question that we bring when we look at the Passion account. Because if God is impotent in any moment, it would be this, when he's literally being crucified. Is he impotent? If you look closely at Mark's account of the Passion, there are four clear signs, even here at the darkest moment, that Jesus is not an impotent victim at the cross, but he is actually a victorious king. Four signs of victory. And I just want to point out, if he's victorious here, he's victorious in all the other spots too. Because it really doesn't look like he's victorious right here. So in these other moments when it seems like God is impotent, we can maybe take hope that even in the darkest place, God is powerful to save. He's a conquering king. First sign of victory, look at verse 33, is the darkness. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the first hour is sunrise, 6 to 7 a.m. The third hour would have been about 9 a.m. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. So from noon to 3, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's been up there for 3 hours so far, And then the whole scene is shrouded in darkness. And darkness, if you may remember from the rest of the scriptures, is this potent biblical image signifying sin and death and chaos and judgment. Scholars have kind of speculated on what may have caused this. They're like, was it a solar eclipse? No, it couldn't have been, because we know the way that the planets move. Was it a heavy covering of clouds? Was it some other sort of phenomenon? Was it just a bunch of bats that flew overhead? What's going on here? This all misses the point. This is more than just a physical darkness. Because remember, if you go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, the first page of this gospel, from the very first moment, Jesus is locked in this spiritual battle against sin and death and demonic forces. He clears the darkness all over the place by healing broken bodies, by casting out demons, by teaching ignorant people and feeding hungry people, and then confronting corruption in his society. He's in a battle with the devil. And now, as he hangs on the cross, the darkness is gathered for a sort of final showdown. So the chief priests and the scribes, the people who mock him, they think he's just another criminal who's being crucified, and that's all there is. But Mark shows us that they don't actually see the crucifixion for what it really is. The darkness is a sign that Jesus is up to something more than meets the eye. They may think that they brought him there. Oh, but no, there's something way more going on. He brought him there. That's the first sign of victory. The second is the cry that Jesus utters. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, that's Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This has often been called the cry of dereliction. Richard France notes that while these words, my God, do express a continued relationship with the Father, so he did not completely turn his face away, it's a relationship, though, that feels like abandonment. Something's lost here. Remember the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes before the Father and he calls God his Abba. Daddy, can you take this cup from me? Daddy. But now he's up there, he's drinking the cup, he's giving his life as a ransom for many, and he feels forsaken, and the language is more distant, isn't it? Not Daddy, my God. There's real dereliction. There's real abandonment. Like, there's a real feeling of forsakenness. And yet, even in the cry of dereliction, there's a hint of victory. Jesus is quoting the psalm that we just read. Do you notice the overlap? My God, why have you forsaken? This is Psalm 22:1. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 22. And when Jesus quotes a psalm, he knows the whole psalm. He quotes it in Aramaic, which is probably the version he learned when he was a little kid. The psalm starts on that note of forsakenness and tears and sleepless despair, but it does not end that way. It ends with a victory chant. It ends with a proclamation that God hears when the afflicted cry, and he rules with power and righteousness, and generations to come are going to look upon this psalmist's plight and see God's faithfulness. That's how the psalm ends. Jesus knew the whole psalm. Does he feel abandoned and forsaken? Yes! Is there a seed of hope even here? You bet. Jesus' cry of dereliction is a sign that at the cross he is really forsaken as a ransom for sinners, but forsakenness is not the final word. Third sign, the tearing of the temple curtain. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We've been talking about this like all spring long, haven't we? Remember, the temple is the holiest spot on earth in Israel. It's the place where God and humanity could intersect through the mediation of priests who offered sacrifices. And there are stages to the temple. There's the outer court where even the Gentiles can go. There's the inner court where only Israelite men and women can go. Then there's the court where only the men can go. And then there's the holy place where only the priests can go. And then there's the holiest of the holy place where Moses, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are. And all of that stuff. And that's the place on that very inner spot. And between the holy place and the outer courts, where only the Israelite men can go, there's a curtain that's about 90 feet tall. And then as you go in, before you get to the holiest of the holies, there's a 98-foot tall curtain, thick, heavy material, separating. The point is, don't go in there. You can't enter the presence of God because you are sinful. And the curtain is torn. We don't know which one. Maybe it was both. It was torn, not from bottom to top, not by the effort of humans, but from the top to the bottom. The tearing of the temple curtain is a sign that Jesus, far from being an impotent victim, is opening the way to God. That's what's happening right here in this darkest of places. Fourth and final sign that God is not impotent, that he's victorious at the cross. The soldier's confession. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. A centurion is a Roman army commander, usually in charge of 80 to 100 men. So when we read in verse 16 that the whole battalion, the whole up to 1,000 came together to beat and mock Jesus, and to engage in this sadistic, horrible thing, guess who was right there? This man was party to that. He literally has the blood of Christ on his hands. He comes from the wrong heritage, the wrong background. He's a Gentile, probably recruited from one of the surrounding nations, because that's what the Romans did. He's got the wrong job. He's a Roman executioner. He can only get through his job by drinking the sour wine in order to get himself drunk enough to do some horrible, dehumanizing things. And yet this soldier is the very first person to see Jesus for who he really is. It's a higher confession of Jesus' identity than even Peter gives in Mark chapter 8. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It's the first human in his right mind to say this in Mark's gospel. The soldier's confession is a sign that Jesus, in Jesus' death, his glory is revealed to the world, and especially his glory is revealed to sinners, to people whose lives have gone off the rails, to people whose humanity has been just outright corrupted. That's who Jesus reveals himself to. And so Mark shows us four signs of victory at the cross. The darkness reveals him as a cosmic champion who's fighting evil. The cry reveals his substitutionary sacrifice and his final victory. The tearing of the temple curtain reveals how he has opened the way to God. And the soldier's confession reveals his real identity. It's the Son of God upon the cross. And he's revealing himself to the worst of the worst. And these signs show us that even in human history's darkest moment, when everything seems lost, when God seems like he could not be more absent, when humanity seems like it could not be more forsaken, God is not impotent. He is not weak or distant or apathetic. He's saving the world, friends, and in a really most unexpected way. It's not the way that we would usually choose or feel like is the way that should be the way of victory. The way of the cross is painful. Sometimes it's brutalizing. But that's how love is, isn't it? It hurts. God loves us with a love that hurts. He loves this world with a love that suffers. More than you and I could ever count. So this Holy Week, I want to encourage you to gather with your church. What Alex said at the beginning is just a joke. Like, come to the other services, please. And bring your baggage. Like, bring it before God. Everyone in this room, we're all old enough to have baggage. And he isn't helpless in the face of it. He can handle it. The cross shows us that. So bring your doubts and your insecurities. Bring your quiet, sort of stewing resentments. Bring your unhealed physical ailments and the bitterness you may feel about those unhealed physical ailments. Bring your grief. Bring your, like, disappointment with God and your sense of powerlessness. Bring your fear. Face up to it. Bring your guilt. Maybe your self-loathing. Bring all of it. Bring every single piece, the whole of it, the load of your sin, and give it to this man who hangs between heaven and earth, who hung for you. Because he's not impotent. He can handle it. He is handling it. He alone has borne the weight. He alone can bear the weight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your mercy, I ask that you would bring relief, because we are struggling with the weight of our sins. We need a Savior. Will you show us the truth that you are that Savior, that once and for all upon the cross, you have accomplished all that is needed, and that you are the ruler of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.